Well, good morning again to all of you. This December, we're doing a short sermon series through the first two chapters of Matthew's Gospel as we think about the birth of Jesus Christ, which is what we celebrate at Christmas. And today, Christmas Eve, we're going to be studying this well-known and fascinating passage about the wise men and Jesus, the wise men who come from the east, traveling quite a long distance, drawn by a special star in the sky. They come to Jerusalem first, and then they are guided by the star to Bethlehem, where they find the child Jesus, and they worship him and give him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And since this year, 2023, we find ourselves on a Sunday morning, Christmas Eve. Christmas Eve being a Sunday this year, we have our morning worship service as usual. And then also our special candlelight Christmas Eve service we'll have tonight. And so considering all of this, what I plan for today is basically one sermon in two pieces. It's these same verses that we're going to reflect on this morning and this evening, but looking at some different aspects of it. For this morning, I want us to think together about the different characters in this narrative. There's Herod, first of all, who is filled with pride and therefore hates this news of a new king who has arrived. Herod wants to kill Jesus. Then there's also in this story the religious leaders who have the head knowledge but don't have any desire to go and actually worship Jesus. And then there are the wise men who are unexpected worshipers of Jesus. So these will be our three points for this morning. First, prideful hatred. We see that in Herod. Second, apathetic knowledge, which we see in the religious leaders. And third, unexpected worshipers, who are the wise men. And then tonight we're going to focus some more on the wise men and what we can learn from this passage about worship and about giving. So the two simple and brief points for tonight's sermon will be joyful worship and joyful giving. Well, I invite you to open the scriptures with me, if you have a Bible, or you can use one of the Bibles in the pew in front of you. I'm going to read again this passage, Matthew 2, 1 through 12, and we'll kind of set up the passage first by, after I read it, just kind of getting an understanding of what's going on here, and then we'll think about Herod, and then the religious leaders, and then the wise men. So listen again to Matthew 2, 1 through 12, and then I'll pray and we'll get started. Matthew 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet." This is from the prophet Micah. "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Please pray with me. God, we come before you again and just to ask you to please come and be with us this morning. Guide us in your word as you guided the wise men with that star We thank you for the additional and abundant revelation you've given us in the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And we thank you that week after week we can gather to study your word together. And thank you for the access we have to the scriptures and to so many helpful tools to assist us in studying your word. I pray that we'll be doing that diligently and daily, in a personal devotion time with you. And we thank you for these special times to gather as your church and to sit under your word. I pray that you'll teach us this morning and stir our hearts to worship Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, starting in verse 1, we see that it doesn't specify how much time has elapsed since Jesus' birth. It just says now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But we know from the context that up to 2 years have passed. We see in verse 7 that Herod found out from the wise men when the star had appeared. And then later in the chapter, the passage that Tim is going to preach on next Sunday, we find out that Herod calls for the male children in Bethlehem to be killed. What a horrible thing. All the male children 2 years old or younger. And verse 16 tells us that 2 year old age was according to the time that Herod had ascertained from the wise men. And the implication is that Jesus could have been approximately 2 years old or approaching 2 years old at this point in time. Maybe Jesus was 18 months old, maybe even close to 2 years old when the wise men visited him in Bethlehem. We also notice in verse 11 of our passage that when the wise men arrived in Bethlehem, you see what it says, that they entered the house. They entered the house where the child and his mother were. This indicates a more permanent dwelling place than what they had on the night of Jesus' birth. Remember how the Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus, as a newborn, he was placed in a manger, in an animal's feeding trough, because there was no room for them in the inn. That's the familiar passage from Luke chapter 2, and that's describing what happened immediately after Jesus was born. That's when the shepherds visited. Well, now, in this passage in Matthew 2, when the wise men visit, Mary and Joseph have made a home for themselves in Bethlehem and have been there now maybe 18 months to 2 years. So you can think about that when you look at a manger scene, a nativity set, like the one we have out there in the entryway, where there's typically shepherds and wise men all gathered around the infant Jesus lying in a manger. Not that we need to go and redo all our nativity scenes, but just to understand that the shepherds and the wise men weren't all there at the same time. I still like our nativity scenes the way they are, to kind of remind us of all the different pieces of the story that we learned from the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew. But to be historically accurate, given the chronology of what took place, it was the shepherds who were there first. After seeing the angel, they went and saw the infant Jesus, the newborn Jesus. The wise men saw the star, and then they traveled a long distance and over a period of months and then arrived and saw the toddler Jesus. Jesus would have been sitting on his mother's knee, maybe, or even standing by her side. Let's talk about the star for a moment now. The star is a prominent feature of this narrative and is quite mysterious. Last week I listened to a lecture by an astronomer, a Christian who is an astronomer and who has studied this passage and has also studied the many theories about what exactly was going on with this star. Was it a conjunction of stars where two or even three stars happened to line up together in the sky, making a brighter light? Was it a nova or a supernova, a comet or a meteor, a shooting star of some kind? Was it a lunar occultation when the moon passes in front of a star? He used a number of astronomy terms I wasn't familiar with. But his conclusion was that none of the astronomical phenomena, none of the astronomical possible explanations can actually really make sense of what Matthew 2 is revealing about the star, particularly because how would a star way, way up in outer space, how could that lead them from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, which is just 5 or 6 miles down the road, and then even more precisely, lead them to the very house where Jesus and his parents were living. Because, as this astronomer explained, if you step out in front of your house on a clear night and you see a star that is directly above your neighbor's house, well, if you were to walk 40 or 50 feet this way or that way, that star isn't going to line up in exactly the same way anymore over your neighbor's house. So trying to explain Matthew 2 simply in terms of the movement of planets and stars doesn't fully make sense of what happened here. It makes more sense to understand this to be a unique, supernatural, creative, miraculous act of God revealed specifically to these wise men to guide them directly to Jesus. And it makes sense from these verses that these wise men, they were riveted by this star and what was going on with this light in the sky. These were learned men who had studied the stars. They were attentive to what was going on in the night sky, and they understood this to be something completely unique and amazing. The astronomer whose lecture I listened to, Dr. Danny Faulkner, he suggested this could have been a light that was up in the sky, but not way, way up with the other stars. Something high enough in the sky that the wise men would have, you know, seen it to be a star and called it a star, but still low enough to actually guide them to a precise location in Bethlehem. Others have compared this to the pillar of fire that God used to guide the Israelites in the wilderness. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 13. And I think that's a helpful comparison. In a similar way, here in Matthew 2, this wasn't a full big pillar of fire, but it was a light in the night sky. God put a light in the sky to attract the attention of these stargazers, motivating them to come to Jerusalem, and then guiding them, leading them over to the little town of Bethlehem and right to the home of Jesus. The term magi, which shows up some in different translations or in some of the songs, that term magi, that comes from the Greek word that's used here to refer to these wise men. And there's been a lot of study of the origin of this term and the various ways it was used, the various people it was used to refer to. One scholar summarized it this way: the magi were not kings, but a combination of wise men and priests, probably from Persia. They combined astronomical observation with astrological speculation. They played both political and religious roles and were figures of some prominence in their land. So these were influential men. They were well educated. they were religious as well. Now, we have these two terms, astronomy and astrology. Astronomy being the scientific study of stars, astrology being the interpretation of the stars, and a lot of superstition there in trying to interpret the stars as they relate to what's going on in the world. And we think of that more like fortune telling. Well, back in the first century, there wasn't much of a distinction between astronomy and astrology. These guys would have been doing both. They were studying the movements of the lights in the sky and then trying to deduce from that, what does that mean for future events in the world? And God communicated to them supernaturally through this light. And this isn't to validate their superstitious methods of trying to read the stars, but it shows God's kindness to stoop down and communicate to people in ways that will get their attention. These guys had their eyes fixed on the sky and the stars, and that's how God chose to reveal to them that the King of the Jews was about to be born, or had been born at that point. They would have been familiar with some of the Jewish prophecies. They were also watching the stars. And in that time, a new star appearing in the sky was understood to be a sign that a new leader was about to arrive. So putting together everything they knew, everything they observed, they recognized something was happening over in the land of Israel. Something was about to happen that presented an opportunity of a lifetime, which prompted them to set out on this journey. Another thing we don't know from the text here, we don't know exactly where they came from. It just says from the east. If they came from around Babylon, around the trade route which followed the Euphrates River, it would have been could have been up to a 900-mile trek, which means it could have been a few months probably from the time they first saw the star over in the west from where they were in the east, and so they would have been coming west. But from the time they first saw the star until they got to Jerusalem could have been months of journeying. And they would have been traveling through the areas that are now we know as Iraq and Syria, Jordan, and then into Israel. Well, eventually they arrived in Jerusalem, which would have been the natural place for them to begin their inquiries. It was the capital city, and they ended up talking to Herod, which brings us now to the first main point I want us to consider, prideful hatred, as we see that displayed in the person of Herod. See the question the wise men ask Herod in verse 2? Matthew 2, verse 2, here's their question. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now Herod hates this news, this idea that there is another king, a new king. Verse 3 says that Herod was troubled by this news. That's kind of an understatement. And all Jerusalem with him. And maybe that's kind of an overstatement. That's probably a reference to the political and religious leaders in Jerusalem, Herod's advisors and others who were in positions of power under Herod. Knowing what we know about this guy, Herod, it's understandable that when he was upset, everyone around him would have been on edge too. Because Herod, I mean, he was a loose cannon. You didn't know what he was going to do next. If he got angry, anything could happen. So this was a very tense situation. Herod feels threatened by the things these wise men are sharing and the question they're asking and the fact that these guys have traveled so far to come and worship, not Herod. They're not there to worship Herod or pay him really any respect. They want to come and worship this new king. Well, Herod doesn't want to give up any of his power or control, so his immediate mission becomes to eliminate whoever this guy is, who these wise men are talking about and seeking. Herod was the Roman authority. Okay, so he was under the emperor who was over the whole Roman empire. Herod was the authority and governor over this small area of Israel and Judah. And Herod was a really just mean and nasty guy. I don't know how else to say it, but he was just a horrible, horrible man and did horrible things to others, especially in his later years. He had such a lust for power, and as his life went on, he became increasingly suspicious and paranoid of anyone who might even pose some threat to his authority. He even put to death some of his own relatives, including one of his wives and some of his sons. The Jewish historian Josephus records a pun that was made by the emperor, by Caesar Augustus, who said about Herod that it would be better to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son. In the Greek language, the word for pig and the word for son sound very similar. And so Caesar Augustus made this pun. It would actually be better to be a pig than a son in Herod's house. Herod cared more about his position of power than anything else. And that's why later in Matthew 2, we read of Herod putting to death the babies of Bethlehem, because he wanted to make sure this king of the Jews would not survive. What a display of pride. for someone to think they can thwart God's plans and reverse the prophecies of God's word. It says in verses 3 and 4 of our passage that Herod gathered the chief priests and the scribes and asked them where the Christ was to be born. And they quoted Micah 5:2, that Bethlehem is the place. So Herod, he was told that prophecy, but he was still determined to thwart God's plan. Herod was shaking his fist in God's face, saying, I don't care what you say you're going to do. I'm not going to let it happen. I'm going to have my own way. I'm not going to submit to your authority. That's the pride. That's the hatred and the rebellion against God that is in Herod's heart. And when we see how manipulative and cunning Herod could be, we see that as the passage goes on in verses 7 and 8. Let me read those again. Verse 7, it says, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. What a wicked lie that is, right? Herod didn't want to worship the newborn king. That was the opposite of what Herod was planning in his mind. Herod wanted to kill this baby. Herod was troubled by the idea of the Messiah because it was a threat to his autonomy, his authority, his power, and prerogative. Now, maybe some of you are not Christians who are here this morning who are listening to this message. And, you know, maybe you can identify just a bit with Herod's sentiment here. Not that you're out to hurt anyone or be mean or anything like that. But when you think about the Christian faith, maybe you have a similar kind of fear. Because you feel threatened by this idea of needing to submit to someone else, with someone with greater authority and power than you. You want to do what you want to do, and you don't want anyone else to be controlling your life. You don't want to answer to anyone, and that's understandable. That's our human nature. That's our sinful human nature. We tend to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, and we're often blind to our own faults and deficiencies. So we irrationally think that we'd be better off if we could just get everything we wanted in the timing we want it, just how we want everything to be. If I could just get everyone around me to do what I want them to do, that would be ideal, right? We wouldn't say it like that, at least not out loud. But isn't that what we're feeling a lot of the time? When we're frustrated with others, when we're frustrated with life, when we're discontent, when we're mean and harsh and short with those around us, that there can be that kind of hatred toward others that comes out. And ultimately, it's a hatred toward God, and it's all rooted in selfish pride. And let me tell you, the only sure remedy for those heart inclinations, the only sure remedy for this is a new heart. A new heart that we get when we're born again to new life in Christ. And as believers in Christ, those of us who have been born anew, born again, we're going to continue to have plenty of those moments of pride and selfishness and hatred, but at least now we can see those sins for what they are. And we now have a way of resisting those destructive attitudes and behaviors because now we have tasted the joy. We've tasted the peace, excuse me, of relinquishing our imaginary control over things. That's what we'd like to think, is that we can actually control all the things in our lives. But as believers with a new heart, we have the freedom now of realizing, no, we don't have that kind of control. We don't need that kind of control. We can experience the peace of submitting to King Jesus and following his orders, following his lead. I pray that the Holy Spirit will reveal to each and every one of us believers and unbelievers who are hearing this sermon today. I pray we will recognize more and more that prideful hatred that lurks inside of us, that we'll repent of those sins, and that we'll look to Jesus for real satisfaction. Because the reality is, even if we got everything our sinful hearts craved, we still wouldn't be happy. Just think of Herod. I mean, he had an appalling amount of power, and he died a miserable, miserable man. Okay, so that's Herod and the prideful hatred of his life. Moving on to the second point of this morning's sermon. Next, let's think just for a moment about apathetic knowledge. This is going to be a much shorter point, but apathetic knowledge that we see in the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes in verse 4. Look again at verses 3 and 4. It says that when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And then they cite that prophecy from Micah and tell him that Bethlehem is the place where the Messiah was prophesied to be born. And the simple observation I want to make is that these chief priests and scribes, although they know the prophecy, and now they're hearing this message from the wise men about the star, and they're seeing these wise men who have come from such a long way away to come and worship this newborn king. Even so, the religious leaders there in Jerusalem, they show no interest in setting out just a few miles down the road to go and explore this. What maybe is going on over there in Bethlehem right now? You see what's happening here? They have the head knowledge, but there's no heart to go along with it. So the passage presents us with this ironic contrast, which is an indictment on the Jewish religious establishment in Jerusalem at that time. And of course, this is just a preview of what Jesus would experience later in a more intense way in his adult life and his earthly ministry. Because at that point, it wasn't just apathy, but outright attacks from the Jewish leaders. Already here at Jesus' birth, when he's still a young child, there's the counterintuitive reality of Gentiles coming from afar to humbly bow and worship King Jesus, while at the same time Jesus' own people are dismissing him and ignoring him. Dan Doriani, in his commentary on Matthew, says this: sometimes those who most know the faith in the mind know it least in the heart. The chief priests and scribes should have joined the Magi and traveled to Bethlehem. But that's exactly what they did not do. They could cite the prophecy. They could tell Herod the information he requested, but they didn't do anything with that knowledge they were privileged to have. Let's take our cues from the wise men, and let's hear the rebuke that comes in the apathy of these religious leaders. Head knowledge, friends, head knowledge about Jesus is worthless if it doesn't produce a desire to praise Jesus, if it doesn't set us on a path of searching for him and falling down to worship him. Okay, third and finally for this morning, let's think some more about these wise men, these unexpected worshipers. These wise men, they were not Jews. They were not from Israel. They traveled some distance from the east in order to come and worship this king of the Jews. You know, if we were writing this story or trying to anticipate how this story would play out, just thinking from an earthly perspective, we would probably guess that the people most likely to gather and worship this newborn king, this king of the Jews, would be who? Who would we guess? We would guess the Jewish people, right? The Jewish people living right there in Jerusalem, the Jewish people living right there in Bethlehem. Wouldn't that make the most sense? And certainly there were Jewish people who did recognize Jesus for who he is, and they worshiped. But then we also have these Gentile magi coming from the east. These are the unexpected worshipers. And by the way, there were probably more than three of these guys. In the songs and the nativity sets, you know, we typically have three wise men. And it makes sense that we kind of assume that because there are three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But the text doesn't actually tell us how many magi there were. It's more likely that it was a larger group and likely with soldiers and servants accompanying them. So if you're picturing three guys on camels slowly making their way across the desert, just the three of them, well, it's probably a more accurate picture to envision a larger entourage of prominent wealthy figures accompanied by servants and guards. And so envisioning a larger group like that, I mean, they would have made quite a scene coming into Jerusalem. And then even more so coming into the tiny town of Bethlehem, when this group of just obviously wealthy, individuals are coming into town. So we see this group of Gentiles come and worship, this very young king. And this anticipates the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's gospel, where Jesus tells his disciples to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, all the Gentiles. And we're getting a glimpse of that even from the very start of Jesus' life here on this earth. Even as a little kid, Jesus is drawing the nations to himself. Isn't that amazing? Even as a toddler, he's attracting attention from distant lands. This shows us the missionary zeal of our God and the missionary purpose of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen, God intends to be glorified and lifted up by individuals from around the globe. Jesus intends to be worshiped and praised from every nation under heaven. Our God is a missionary God. He seeks sinners to save. He reaches out. He initiates. He goes and finds unexpected worshipers and draws them to himself. That's what we see happening with these wise men. And that's what's happening here in Pittsburgh and throughout the world as the gospel continues to go forth. Unlikely, unexpected worshipers are coming to Jesus. Unexpected worshipers like me and like you. You know, really, none of us are naturally inclined to worship him, right? Because of that sinful human nature I was talking about earlier. Our default as human beings, our default heart posture is to worship self and to idolize whatever puffs up our pride or whatever gives us momentary satisfaction, earthly pleasure. So when we end up finding ourselves completely interested and in awe of Jesus Christ, what does that tell us? Something supernatural has happened inside of us. God has done something to us to change us from the inside out. When we're captivated by King Jesus and we want to worship him. And it's something that we hope and pray will happen for countless others, near and far. We want to share the good news of Jesus with our neighbors and our coworkers and our extended family. We should be looking for those opportunities as individuals with people we come into contact with in our lives. And we also want to be looking for those opportunities as a church to reach out collectively with the gospel. Like our caroling outing last week, we got to meet a number of people as we went home to home, singing some Christmas songs and wishing people a Merry Christmas and inviting them here to our church. We can pray for Farshid, who is now serving as our Minister of Outreach at Three Rivers Grace, as well as Farshid's other ministry position working with international students who are studying here in Pittsburgh. And there are opportunities for many of us to be involved in that ministry as well, if you have time, if you can do that. There are international students who are looking for an English partner, something as simple as that, or just looking for someone here locally that they can get to know as a friend. And the ministry Farshid works with connects international students with local believers just to get together for casual conversations like that, which are a really easy way to begin sharing the gospel. Wouldn't that be awesome to be part of someone's testimony who years later would say, you know, it was back in my 20s when I was on the other side of the world in this city called Pittsburgh, and I met with just a faithful believer who took the time to hang out with me and shared the gospel with me, and that's when I became a follower of Jesus. Let's pray for those opportunities to be part of God's plan to bring unlikely worshipers, whether they're international students or whether they're people born and raised right here in Western PA. We also want to pray for Ben Potter and his new ministry among us as our minister of students. What a mission field we have, even right here in our midst and all around us. Elementary students, middle school students, high school students, young people who are hearing such confusing messages in the culture, right? From their peers, from movies, shows, social media. I mean, this is a really difficult time to be a young person. It's hard to know what's true, what's right, what's good. And we as a church, we want to be a place where young people can come and learn from God's word in a loving environment, answering honest questions, having discussions, speaking the truth in love. Well, in these ways and many, many more, let's be looking for ways to be like that star that guided the wise men to Jesus. We can light the way with our lives, with our words. We can light the way and see how God uses our light to get people's attention. And we can trust God that he is working. He's going to continue to be working in miraculous ways to bring unlikely worshipers to himself. Because these events in Matthew 2 also show us in a stunning way, and I'll close with this, we see the amazing providence of God in drawing these unexpected worshipers to himself. Just think of God's oversight over every detail of what's happening in this narrative and in these events. First of all, there's the prophecy from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, quoted in verse 6 of our text. It had been prophesied long beforehand that this great shepherd would come from Bethlehem, this tiny little town outside of Jerusalem. We know, though, also that from the Gospel of Luke, we know that Mary, well, she didn't live in Bethlehem. Okay, so how is this going to happen? How is Mary and Joseph, who are up north in Nazareth, and how are they going to end up in Bethlehem, where this is going to be the place of the Savior's birth? This is a mind-boggling thing to think about. The providence of God over the big and the small things, all the details that go into this, and how it all fits together in God's plan of salvation. If we were to think about it for a while, I'm sure we could come up with various scenarios where Mary ends up in Bethlehem at just the time when she's going to give birth to Jesus. But how is it in God's plan, in his creativity? How did it happen? Well, it was because of a census, right? Most of you are familiar with the story from Luke 2. It says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who is with child." And I just find this fascinating to think about, how amazing it is, God's sovereignty over all of these things. God certainly could have found simpler ways to get Mary and Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem. He could have found ways to make this happen that would have involved far less people. But this shows us something of the magnitude and the scope of God's providence. He rules over nations. He rules over kings. He ordained that Caesar Augustus would call for this census, which affected everyone, and that Caesar Augustus would do this at just this time. And that was God's means of getting Mary and Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Then we can also think of God's sovereignty in getting the word out about Jesus' birth. He sent angels to tell the shepherds, which is recorded in Luke's gospel. And here in Matthew, we read of a very different group of individuals who were also made aware of this. And in this case, we also see God's control over his creation, that he uses this light in the sky. God can do things like this. He can move the stars. He can cause lights to be in the sky. He can do whatever he wants to bring about his plans. And so here we see how he uses nature, his own creation, to draw these wise men, these unexpected worshipers. So on this Christmas Eve, let's hear the warning God has for us in the negative example of Herod with his prideful hatred. Don't feel threatened by Jesus' lordship. Rather, bow the knee to him. We've also seen the negative example of the religious leaders with their apathetic knowledge. Beware of religious head knowledge that isn't drawing you closer to Jesus. In stark contrast to Herod, in stark contrast to the apathetic religious establishment, let's be like these wise men, these unexpected worshipers who watch and seek and travel and inquire as they are irresistibly drawn to come and bow the knee and worship King Jesus. Let's pray. God, I am in awe and wonder at who you are and your gracious plans to reveal yourself to sinners such as us. Thank you that you ordained all of these events, and thank you also that you have caused all of this to be written down and preserved for us, that here on December 24th, 2023, we can open the Holy Scriptures and read of these miraculous things that you have done. And it's not just some abstract story from long ago. This means everything to us right now, today. And I pray for anyone who is hearing this message who doesn't yet know you. I pray they will stop resisting your authority and realize that the peace and the contentment and the joy that comes from submitting to you and trusting in you and having their sins forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray this all in his name. Amen.